to read to you now from the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and historically this dates back to some 1500 years BC, and the time when the Hebrews finally entered into the land of Canaan and inhabited it and inherited it, or at least to a certain extent they did, because in Judges chapter 2 we read how an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Geash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned, and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Then let us read from Psalm 78, which is presently before us. Psalm 78. Let us read from verse 54. And he, that is the Lord, brought them, which is the Hebrews, to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us further instruction from that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Continuing to come through this historical Psalm 78, which, whilst historical upon the surface, we have found is allegorical and sets forth the law and the testimony of God, we were faced in the 40th verse by a rhetorical question, which inquired concerning the people of Israel, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? And we confess that to calculate the sheer number of times that the law of God was transgressed and sins were committed against him and his commandments during that 40 or so year period in the wilderness is literally impossible for us to do. And yet, with that great weight of sin and, alas, human ignorance of it, we confronted the solemn truth that God himself knows every sin that is committed and every iniquity of man. And he, against whom that sin is principally committed, he who is the offended party, he who is the judge before whom we must appear, he who is the lawgiver against which these sins are reckoned, he is the only one who knows the magnitude and number of our sins in all their gross multitude, even as he did of the Israelites there in the desert. Again, we see how this human language is used concerning God, that we ourselves might be challenged by it and confronted with our own behavior. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? They, verse 41, tempted God. Their behavior was tantamount to these things. It was as though they behaved toward God in this way. But in particular in verse 41, this word limited. That is to say, they delineated God. They defined him or divided him to portions of their own making. They limited his power. They limited his hatred of their sin. They limited him in his abilities. They limited him in his judgments. And so doing, sinned all the more. Perhaps of all the most grievous sins which the pilgrim Hebrews committed against God over that period of 40 years was this: that after a period of only a few months, when they were brought miraculously to the borders of Canaan for the first time and instructed and directed to enter in, that they turned back. In verse 41, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, not recalling to mind God's power as manifested in Egypt. They concluded that Canaan was entirely unpossessable, that they could not go in. Indeed, they would not go in. They would stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and they would appoint themselves a new leader to go back to Egypt, which they said was infinitely preferable. This surely was the high point of their sin, or the low point in their morality, depending on how we look at it, and was grievous indeed. In consequence of that defection, of that turning back, of that inconstancy, we learn how they were condemned to wander thereafter for 40 years, for four decades, in the Sinai Peninsula, 1 year for every day that the spies had viewed the land of Canaan, 10 of whom, we recall, brought back that evil and yet false report, biased report, godless report. Their sin had consequences, and they knew 40 years of vanity, of achieving and accomplishing nothing, relatively speaking. But then we observe, with the severity of God, also his goodness, these two dual truths, these united features of the Almighty coming out in this psalm, we see his goodness also, because we read in verse 54, he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. The word of God came eventually to Moses and to Joshua and said, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Go ye northward." And he directed the people to come again to the border of Canaan, that they should enter into that land. And on that occasion, they were successful. On that occasion, they were caused to trust in the Lord and God by his own hand, by his own power, and without any contribution upon their part. He did not stand in need of them to accomplish his purposes. Brought them into the land of Canaan and divided it as an inheritance unto them. They were each apportioned their territories to go in and to inhabit. And we might think that it would be wonderful if the history of Israel perhaps had ended there, or if this psalm had ended upon that point, speaking of the great grace of God and of some measure of reformation on the part of the people, that perhaps now, after 40 years of witnessing God's goodness and God's severity, God's mercy and God's judgments, that they would be reformed, that they would be changed, and that having entered into Canaan, they would do so as better people than they had been, that they would live to, use the fairy tale expression, happily ever after, that this would have been the making of them, the mending of them, that this would be their happy ending. Verse 56, "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers." They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. The history of sin, the sad biography of this people, this Old Testament people of God, is not at an end. And 40 years and two generations of that people And daily miracles and nightly signs and wonders and victories over their enemies and miraculous prolonging of their clothing and sustaining of their bodies has not made any difference to their propensity and tendency to sin. And we find that in Canaan, the pattern still continues. They tempted and provoked the Most High God. It is exactly the same language as has been used of them as they left Egypt, as they came to Canaan the first time. At the end of this 40-year period, as they enter Canaan, they are tempting and provoking the Most High God. We observe how in verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. No sooner had they come into the land of Canaan and been instrumental in the hand of God in driving out of those heathen nations, we find that as they did so, they noted the deities, the imagined gods of the people of that land, the statues and idols which they worshipped, the rituals which they maintained, and they became enamored of them and decided that they would follow these false gods themselves. And before ever the land was occupied or the territories possessed which God had demarcated for them, the people were committing idolatry again. And it was this state and condition that God challenged by a direct revelation from heaven, which we read there in Judges chapter 2. In the foregoing verses of Judges chapter 1, we have a catalogue of failure, how the people did not do what they were supposed to do. We read, for example, in section after section, in verse after verse, for example, verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. We read, for example, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, and so forth. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Rather than doing what they were told to do and drive out these nations upon whom God had directed judgment should come and extinction should be effected, they tolerated them. They soon realized that they could make money from these people. They could enter into trade and business with them. They could exact tribute or some form of taxation from the people, and this is what they did. And thus the word of God that came to them in the commencement of chapter 2 is along these lines. I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Ye have not obeyed my voice. In Psalm 78, there is an expression which occurs three times. It is found in verse 9, in verse 41, and in verse 57. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 57, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. This expression is a powerful one. It is a descriptive one. Spurgeon, commenting upon this psalm, uses a very quaint and yet telling expression when he says, "The people of Israel time and again turned over the old leaf." They went back to their worst ways. They turned again to their natural and sinful state and disposition. We see them manifesting that which is spoken in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. "It is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." This is what the people did time and again. They turned back to their basest, their lowest state and denominator. They went back to their ways of sin. And this analogy is further developed because there in verse 9 and also here in verse 57, there is another connection made. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Verse 57, "But turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, they were turned aside like a deceitful bow." Now, there are two possible ways of understanding this analogy to archery. And one of them is this: we might think of the people of Israel as being like an untrustworthy detachment of archers. As you know, in conflict in olden times, archery was a very powerful weapon to use. It was the artillery of that age, and it could be used to devastating effect against an enemy. And so it might be that an army would plan a cavalry charge against an opposing force, but they would do so under the cover of archers who could rain arrows upon the opposing force whilst their cavalry charged towards them. And we might imagine this description as being as though an army commander has appointed his archers, has given them their bows and their arrows, has told them in which direction to fire and the signal that he will give in order that they are to start firing, and then leads the cavalry towards the opposing force. He gives the signal for the archers to fire, and nothing happens. There is no sign of a single arrow. There is no supporting fire. The command is not being followed through. The sign has not been heeded. And consequently, when the cavalry arrive at the front line, their enemies are not in the least suppressed. They have not received a single wound from the oncoming arrows. And thus, serious losses are encountered because the archers were not there. The bowmen defected. They fled from the field. They were distracted. They were disobedient or undisciplined. They fled the field. Though they were armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. Imagine the anger, the disappointment, the grief that would exist in the heart of that commander or of that cavalryman to find himself so let down and betrayed by his own men, by his own archers, whom he himself had instructed, perhaps trained, equipped with bows and arrows, taught, who themselves did not need to be upon the front line but could safely fire from a distance. And yet they proved defective, they proved unfaithful. Or to focus more upon verse 57, we might interpret the analogy like this: they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And we might perhaps imagine a man taking up for himself a bow and arrow. Perhaps he is in a conflict situation himself. Perhaps he needs to shoot a dangerous wild animal which threatens him and is bearing down upon him. And so he picks up this bow and arrow in order to fire the arrow to save himself or to effect some deliverance. And he sets the arrow to the string and he draws the arrow and he lets fly with it. And the bow is so badly made, it has got some warp in it, it has got some twist in the string, the arrow does not fly true, and it swerves away to the side and does not strike its mark and proves utterly useless. It is a weapon which he was relying upon for his safety or deliverance, which he trusted to, which he had perhaps carried with him for the very purpose, and yet, in that moment of being needed, it fails him abysmally. And the arrow swings to the side. Perhaps it does not fire at all. It does more harm to the bowman than to the target at which he was aiming. And we can imagine the mixture of grief and anger and disappointment and distress caused under those circumstances. And God is here likening his people Israel to these things. They were people whom he had saved, whom he had delivered, whom he had commanded, whom he had fashioned and furnished and equipped for himself, whom he had granted instruction, and yet who time and time again, not just once, but on every occasion, at every opportunity, turned aside, defected, proved unfaithful, were an abysmal disappointment. Now, again, my friends, as we have said, as we have come through this psalm, the language which is used of God is human in its nature. When we read of God being tempted or provoked, when we read of him in verse 58 as being jealous, as being suffering provocation, we should be careful in our interpretation of these things, because, of course, God is sovereign, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. Our failures, our sins, alas, do not take him by surprise, do not come, as it were, out of the blue. He is not caught unawares by our inability and deficiencies and defections. But that is in no way to minimize them. And this language, these descriptions are given principally for our benefit, that we might reflect upon our ways with a closer scrutiny, that we might assess and analyze our behavior in respect of God, and think what it is equivalent to, and think what it is tantamount to in our dealings with God, when we show ourselves to be so perpetually prone to sin. And perhaps the solemn lesson contained in these verses, which are before us here, in verse 56 and onwards, is the fact that the people's behavior was not in any way altered by the blessings which they received. You see, we have spoken of the way in which God's miracles were manifested to them, and this did not change or alter them, how God's judgments were manifested to them. But likewise, this seemed to make no impact or difference. And here we learn how that the blessings they received apparently made no difference. They are in the promised land. They have been brought into Canaan, and with relatively little labor or effort upon their part, they are occupying the land. They are occupying the tents of their enemies in a larger part of the territory. And we read how that God effectively fought the battles for them. Another verse describes how God sent hornets, sent plagues of insects before the people of the Hebrews, so that in many places their enemies had already fled before they got there. Nothing was wrought by the Hebrews' might or power, but by the Spirit of God and by his deliverance of them. They were abundantly blessed, but their blessings were no remedy for sin. And my friends, I think it is important for us as God's people in this age to reflect upon this fact as well. Perhaps when we pray to the Lord for blessings of a practical nature or of a spiritual nature indeed, we pray for these things and perhaps even use as an argument or as a reason in our prayers that if God would only give us and grant us these things, it would have such a beneficial effect upon us spiritually. And that if God would grant us in our lives the material or practical things that we imagine that we need, or even in a spiritual sense, if God would send times of revival and a church prosperity and fill the pews of our chapels, then what wonderful Christians we would automatically become, and how it would be the remedy for our unbelief and for our inconstancy and for our proneness to temptation and this sort of thing. But you know, the history presented in Scripture shows us that rarely is this the case. And that often the very opposite is true. And that while times of adversity in the purposes of God may have a beneficial and positive effect upon us, times of blessing, alas, often prove the opposite. And rather than being any sort of remedy against our sins, they simply become grounds and opportunities for more sins. And we exacerbate our sinfulness by sinning in the face of such blessing and sinning in a scene of such goodness on the part of God. Whilst we do not place any sort of ranking or rating on sins, because this is a dangerous thing to do, one might easily say that the sins which the Hebrews committed in Canaan were exacerbated by the fact that they were in Canaan. Bad enough to sin in the wilderness, but now that they have received all these promised blessings of God and they have such opportunities for service and are largely freed from the hardships of the way and from their enemies round about, that they should still sin seems even more grievous. And alas, that we are inclined to this. God gives us times of refreshment, times of relief, times of rest from our immediate adversities or adversaries. And instead of those times being occasions of great sanctity and closeness to God, we perhaps use it as an excuse for idleness or apathy or indolence or even greater sin. So it proved with the children of Israel. They were in a permanent place. They had rest in the main from their enemies. They had opportunity to establish the tabernacle in a fixed location and go unto it, as they were supposed, three times in a year for their annual feasts. But they didn't. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. There is a further exacerbation, a further irony almost, in this. Because they had been instructed and commanded in the worship of God. They had been provided with the tabernacle, that remarkable structure with its gold and silver and the fashion and design of it, the Ark of the Covenant in the midst, the cloud of glory that rested upon it. It was a wondrous provision. And the worship of God was described to them in great detail in the books of the law. They knew exactly how to worship God and by what means. And his commandments were not onerous. They were not burdensome upon the people. And yet worship God they would not. Worship the true God in the right way they would not do. But give them a false god. Give them an erroneous way of worship. give them the most excessive and horrendous rites and rituals to engage upon, which some of these heathen religions did, which almost defy description from the pulpit. Present them with these things, and the people are almost falling over themselves to worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all these invented deities of the heathens. It was not that they were indisposed to worship. It was not that they hated religion. It was not that they refused to believe in any sort of a deity or a god. It was literally a case of to do anything but that which was right. Worship any god except the true God. Worship in any way except the right way. Provoked God to jealousy. Language, I say, which is used to confront us with this sharp reality. They would not worship God, but they were willing to worship almost anything else. My friends, would that we could bring to God the dedication and zeal which we manifest in our pursuit of sin. Would that we could be as constant and faithful in sanctity and holiness as we are in sinfulness. It is interesting to note that in Judges chapter 2, that passage which we have read, the people are described in verse 19 like this. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, and ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. You see, the people could be constant. They could be faithful. They could be persistent. They could be continuous in sin, in ungodliness, in false ways. But constancy and faithfulness and persistence in that which was right and good and commanded by God for them, this they could not do. It is a sad indictment of human nature, to which we are likewise prone. Now, this behavior, this pattern of existence continued. It was not just one cycle of behavior like this. Once they were in Canaan, it was not the case that they failed and allied themselves with the heathen nations, that God appeared to them by his angel at Bochim and they were convicted and reformed and things were set right, quite apart from it. No sooner had the voice of God ceased to echo in their ears and the memory of it faded from the collective consciousness than they were back to sinning again. And thus God would send judgments upon them. Other nations would rise up against them and oppress them. They would cry out to God in much the same way as they had done in Egypt 40 years previously. And God would graciously relent and intervene and send a judge who would deliver them. And during the days of the judge and in the immediate wake of that deliverance, the people were godly again and God honoring and God serving again until They forgot the judgments, they forgot the words, they forgot the miraculous deliverance, and then they were back to sinning again. And they didn't do it once, they didn't do it twice, they didn't do it three times, they did it for 400 years. 400 years. As we mentioned when we made our study of the book of Judges many years ago, after the book of Genesis, it is the book containing the longest historical period of time of any other book in the Bible. about 450 years in total, and throughout that entire duration, this same pattern of behavior goes on and on. Judgments and mercies, goodness and severity, alike unavailing in altering the people's basic tendency to sinfulness and inconstancy with God. Right up until the days of the last of the judges. And the last of the judges, or the first of the prophets, as he is generally reckoned, is Samuel. Samuel, whom you remember as a small child, was brought by his mother to Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been permanently raised. It belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, the town of Shiloh, where Eli was the priest, and where Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas also bore the title of priests. But alas, like their father, their behavior and conduct in that office rather gave the lie to it. They were very defective in their duties and in their service. Eli, alas, was indulgent of his son's sins. He was neglectful of his duties, both as a father and as a priest. His sons were outright reprobates and committing sin in the tabernacle of the most extreme kind. And such was the sin of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas that we know God spoke to Samuel. When Samuel was but a child, he received this direct revelation of the word of God to him by night, and it was a word principally of condemnation against Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Israel at large, and the threat or promise, depending on how one looks at it, of judgment to come upon that family and that nation. And indeed, they were words so terrible that you will recall from that account how Samuel was afraid to report them to Eli because they bore upon Eli so personally and imminently. And yet, of course, report God's words Samuel did. And in a very short period of time, he saw those things fulfilled. The Philistines, one of those nations of people who had never been fully driven out from the land, were a continual thorn in Israel's side, and sometimes much more than a thorn. At this particular period in their history, the Philistines gained the upper hand and had such successes against Israel that they penetrated the interior of the country as far as the tribe of Ephraim, supposedly the strongest and most well-armed and defended. But the men of Ephraim failed in their duties. They got as far as Shiloh and overran it. And you know how Hophni and Phinehas, in a desperate last-ditch attempt, laid hold of the Ark of the Covenant, bore it out into the field of battle, thinking it would act as some good luck charm or talisman, only to find that the Philistines mounted an even more robust attack and took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity and put the land and its people to the sword. And we might think, what a terrible thing to befall Israel, and what a tremendous stroke of ingenuity or military skill or luck or good fortune on the part of the Philistines that they should so prevail against Israel and gain the upper hand. But look how Psalm 78 reports upon those events. When God heard this, the sin of Israel, for 450 years, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. All of these things occurred to Israel in exact detail as described here on that occasion. And here we learn that it was not the Philistines, but God. It was not the devil gaining the upper hand, it was God. It was not the enemies of Israel having some unprecedented or inexplicable success. God accomplished these things and brought them to pass. And these words are very challenging for us to read as the people of God, because they teach us how God may choose to act when those who profess to be his people are defective and persistently sinful and unfaithful before him. Now let none accuse the Almighty of hastiness or of rashness in his behavior. The long-suffering of God had endured 40 years of the Israelites' manners, or lack of them, in the wilderness, and 450 years, more than 10 times that length of time, of their sinfulness in Canaan before he acted in this particularly decisive way. There is no hastiness or rashness on the part of God. He is long-suffering and of great mercy. But when he does choose to act, he may do these things. Verse 60, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Phinehas's widow, at the time of her husband's demise upon the battlefield, expressed great grief, not at his loss, nor yet that of her father-in-law or of her newly born child, but for the fact that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. And it had departed because God took it away. He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Long before Hophni and Phinehas laid hands upon the ark or carried that sacred emblem into the battlefield, long before the Philistines won the victory, God had forsaken the tabernacle of Shiloh. And God was pleased to deliver his strength, the Ark of the Covenant, into captivity, and to allow it to appear as though his glory was in the enemy's hand. God forsaking the place which he had formerly dwelt. God allowing and causing those adversaries of his people to appear to achieve their objective and squander and plunder the church of that which it might call its glory. Furthermore, in verse 62, God did not prevent calamity overtaking the people. We do not read particularly that he sent a sword against them, but he gave his people over unto the sword that was wielded against them, and was wroth with his inheritance. We read verse 63 that on account of a generation of people being wiped out at that time, there was no continuance of them and their families. They were not given in marriage. There was not a succession there. Verse 64, their priests were cut off. Not just the defective priests, but there was scarcely a priest left. Those who were to lead them in the ways of God and in their spiritual worship were taken away. And worse still, there was no one left to mourn it. It is a true fact that Phinehas' widow is not recorded as making lamentation for her reprobate husband's demise, but on a more general scale, there were none left to mourn the passing of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the priesthood. And my friends, these things have their modern day equivalent, because in just the same measure, when God's people in a particular place continue and persist in faithlessness and sin, God is perfectly within his rights and within his sovereign prerogative to act in this way, to remove his presence from a place, from a church, from a denomination, from a company of people who emptily and vainly profess to be Christians. God is perfectly within his rights to make it appear as though the world has triumphed and that which the church might have boasted was its glory, to be taken away. God does not have to deliver his people from the consequences of their behavior and from the things which may overtake them. God is not bound to give them a godly succession in a particular place. He may take away the priests, the ministers, the preachers, whom they were blessed with in a former generation. And also to create this scenario, this situation, where there is literally no one with sufficient spiritual discernment left to recognize what has happened or to mourn the passing of those things. And when we look abroad into the state of the church in this particular country or in the West at large at this present time, there are striking parallels to be seen here. My friends, it is one thing to complain about the state of secularism and humanism in these days and the demise of the churches and the places that are closed down and the doors that are shut and so on and so forth. Why have those things come about? It is not accident. It is not the devil gaining the upper hand. If God has caused those things to come about, as indeed he has, because he is sovereign, then it is a solemn indictment against the state and condition of his people and their faithlessness and the inconstancy of former generations, or indeed of this present generation. And if any be inclined to say that this is a misapplication of the Word of God and the New Testament isn't like that and you can't draw the parallels, my friends, yes, we can. And we may do so on the authority of Christ himself, who, speaking to New Testament churches in the letters that commence the Revelation, he says such words as these to the church at Ephesus: "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And likewise, in 5 out of those 7 letters, we hear rebukes and censures leveled against New Testament churches because of their behavior. Now, my friends, we are not talking about a loss of salvation here. We are not saying that God may save a person and then cast them off. This he does not do. But talking in terms of the local witness of a local church, God is perfectly within his right to intervene and remove a candlestick and to silence a witness and to take it away, even as he once did at Shiloh, even as he has most certainly done in Ephesus and with those churches in Asia Minor, the place where the New Testament church began. And yet look into that part of the world today, you'll find scarcely a Christian worthy of the name remaining at the present time. And my friends, this is the challenge of the scripture here before us. Here is its application in the present day, lest the Lord should choose to work in such a way because of the failure of his people in their public witness and service for him. And yet, as we conclude these thoughts this evening, it is a challenge indeed, and yet a challenge with promise, because we cannot mention the commencement of those dreadful events in Shiloh without also calling to mind the conclusion, and how that Ark of the Covenant, taken away by force in that overthrow of Shiloh and upon the battlefield, was conveyed into the various temples of the Philistines' gods, where time and again the statues of their god was found to be fallen and broken, the statue of Dagon, while the Ark of the Covenant, without any intervention by the Israelites, without any labor of their hands, was wonderfully preserved. And how a plague of mice and of boils was visited upon the Philistines. It appears to have been something akin to bubonic plague. And without the intervention of the Israelites, great judgments were visited by God upon the Philistines. And within a relatively short period of time, the ark was coming again into Kirjath-Jearim on the back of an ox cart and was delivered again to the Israelites without them raising a hand or lifting a finger in its recovery. Because just as it pleased God to bring judgment for a season, he was equally pleased to bring a restoration once again. And that ark, which was installed in Kirjath-Jearim, remained there for the rest of the life of Samuel and through the life of Saul and into the days of David, a period perhaps of 70 or more years, until its ultimate installation in Jerusalem. God is sovereign. God is a jealous God, jealous of his own glory, able to silence those who prove unworthy of the trust of it, but restore it again at his will and at his pleasure, ever accomplishing his purposes, the extension of his kingdom, the prosperity of the cause of truth, working all these things together for good in the ultimate. May we thus be instructed in these things once more, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 85, which speaks of the oft-times mysterious purposes of God. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The hymn number 85.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.